Good morning, folks, and may I add my welcome to that of us. It's great to see you here this morning. As you'll have guessed, the Sunday after Christmas and the Sunday after Easter, clergy tend to take some time away, well deserved, and Tom and Emily, our fabulous ministry family, are away this week, so Russ and I are standing in. We come to the end of our studies in John's Gospel, which we split into two sections, one last year, and we've done the second half of it this year. I wonder whether you've ever thought why John didn't finish his gospel at the end of chapter 20. Has that question ever raised in your mind? Look at the last two verses of chapter 20, would you? It's in on your Bibles on the page just before the reading we had. John finishes chapter 20 with these words: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Full stop. Close the book. Why didn't John finish there, I wonder? That feels like John's purpose. He tells us his purpose when he starts writing the book, and again at the end. He's given us seven signs. I wonder whether you've ever written those down or mentally made a note of the seven signs, miraculous signs that John gives in his gospel to prove that Jesus is the Christ. If you've not done that, do go back through John's gospel and find what those seven signs are. John says, I'm only picking those because I want to prove and demonstrate who Jesus is. He does that. He comes to the end of the book and says, they're the signs. You may have life in his name. That's the end of it. So why John chapter 21? The other gospel writers seem to finish at a similar place. In fact, some of them are even more truncated. But why does John persist in yet more stories, more incidents, after this final chapter when Jesus has been raised from the dead and his disciples have seen him and he's proved it? I think I want to argue that this final chapter of John's gospel is of critical importance in terms of not only understanding Jesus and his purpose and mission, but perhaps more importantly, his call to each and every one of us. In one respect, it seems as though John wants to make the massively important point that Tom made here on Easter Sunday last week, that believing that Jesus rose from the dead isn't enough. I was struck by that when Tom said that last week, but I think that's what John's gospel is trying to do as well. Just believing that Jesus rose from the dead isn't enough. Looking at the facts, the evidence is overwhelming, and anyone who pays more than a passing interest in the subject of Jesus' resurrection has to conclude, as many have done throughout history, that Jesus did indeed come back to life after he was killed. If that's a subject that's of interest to you, can I highly recommend quite an old-fashioned book now, but my wife reminded me of it the other day, Who Moved the Stone, Frank Morrison. If you're in any doubt whatsoever as to whether or not the evidence stacks up, read that book. It was written by a legal mind who said, this is all nonsense. I'm going to set out to disprove this, and became a Christian, and his book has transformed lives across the world. But the evidence is there. Jesus came back from the dead. However amazing as that is, and it is amazing to think that Jesus came back from the dead, if we stop there, we've missed the point. If that was all John wanted to do in his account of Jesus' life, he would have stopped at the end of chapter 20. Yet John wants to take us further. In this final chapter, John is forcing us to ask a much more powerful and, I think, important question. What difference does the resurrected Jesus make to you and to me? What difference does he make? To respond by simply saying, I believe he rose from the dead, is to entirely miss the point. John is telling us about something much more important. John wrote his account, according to that last verse of chapter 20, in order that we, the readers, may have life in his name, in Jesus' name. So what is life in Jesus' name? It's not merely a belief in some historical facts. It's Jesus' new resurrection life, death-free life, guilt-free life, fear-free life. Do you remember Jesus said, I came to give you life and life in abundance? That's the life lived moment by moment in fellowship and love with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus told us himself in this gospel what post-resurrection life should be like for his followers. I'm not going to get you flicking everywhere, but I would really like it if you're able to turn back with me to John chapter 16, just to look at a couple of verses which I think are critical in our understanding of the passage we're looking at now. In John chapter 16, and I'm afraid I don't have by your page number, but it's only a few pages back. John chapter 16 from verse 20, Jesus is talking to his disciples on the night before he dies. He says he's going to die, and they're all obviously grief-stricken. And in John 16 verse 20, he says this to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." In just that little section of those verses there, Jesus says, what's the overriding word in that section? It's the word joy, isn't it? Jesus says, yes, you will grieve because I die, but when I come back, the overriding emotion, the overriding result, according to Jesus, is joy. And he doesn't just say joy, he doesn't say you will rejoice. Three times he describes the response to the resurrection as joy. And he describes it in those verses as a joy that transforms grief, a joy that no one can take away, and a joy that is complete. That, folks, is what resurrection life in his name is meant to be. Looking at the disciples at the start of chapter 21, our passage for this morning, as they drag themselves off in their sorry selves out to fish once again, going back effectively to their old life, followed by all their Peter's friends, we wouldn't necessarily describe them then, perhaps, as people who were filled with complete and unshakable joy. It doesn't sound that way, does it, when Peter says, "I'm going out to fish," as if to say, well, what am I going to do now? You know, well, yeah, Jesus is gone. He's raised from the dead, but he's gone. I'm going out to fish, back to his old life. And if we're honest, as we drag ourselves into the world of work or school or home life or whatever else we'll do tomorrow morning and every other day this week, some of us might not describe ourselves as people filled with complete and unshakable joy. That's why we need John chapter 21. That's why we need to think about and reflect upon Jesus' resurrection, and specifically why the events in this chapter result in this sort of joy. If we don't experience this sort of joy, we're missing the point. We're missing the greatest offer that Jesus gives us. Life in his name is so much more than meeting with friends once a week, having a party, a good sing-song on Easter Sunday, and then just carrying on and hoping that things will carry on and just struggle through it all. That's not what life in his name is. It's not returning back to our old life, filling our time with our old habits, carrying on just as the way the rest of the world does, but rather it's running to him and enjoying fellowship with him and feasting with him, a barbecue on a beach with Jesus. We don't have time, sadly, to look at the whole of John chapter 21. Do go away and think, try and reflect on why there were 153 fish specifically in the net that was caught at the beginning of that chapter. It's a fascinating one. There's lots written on that. I just want to focus on the second incident when Jesus and Peter encounter each other and see if we can understand a few more steps towards experiencing this resurrection life of joy that Jesus promises us. This incident between Jesus and Peter is familiar to most of us. We all remember what Jesus had said in the upper room just a few days before on Maundy Thursday, where Peter boldly says, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." And yet within a few hours, Peter couldn't even bring himself to admit to a servant girl that he knew Jesus. Now, in John chapter 21, instead of being asked if he knows Jesus, Peter is asked if he loves Jesus. Now it's not a servant girl asking the question, but Jesus himself. What must have been going through Peter's mind as he stood once again by a fire, as he had just a few days earlier? Peter remembered what he'd said about Jesus just a few days before. Jesus also knew what Peter had said and done, or failed to say and do. Peter had acted with such weakness and such fear. He had failed significantly, big time failure. Surely there was nothing left now for Peter. Peter deserved to be written off, to be overlooked. Jesus had initially selected Peter for leadership, hadn't he? Surely that's not going to work out now. Peter has sinned so deeply. He's shown himself to be weak and to be more concerned with his own welfare. He couldn't even bring himself to admit that he knew Jesus. Surely such failure was final. And we've all experienced that state of mind at some stage, haven't we? If we haven't, we may not be being entirely honest with ourselves. When we fail again and again and fall back into those disgusting habits, those self-centered actions, when we allow our temper to get the better of us, when our deceitful desires rule over us, surely at that point, Jesus, we think to ourselves, Jesus has had enough of me. I can't do it. I'm failing. Surely Jesus has rejected me. He cannot love me anymore, not after all the times I keep failing him. He knows what I've done. He knows how I've behaved. He knows what I've said or failed to say. He can't keep loving me. I'll never be welcome in his presence again. Not truly, not the way that it was before. The stain of what I've done will always remain, like a scar, reminding me and reminding Jesus of my weakness and my failure. My sin is much worse than others. He has given me so much, and yet I continue to sin against him. He can't love me anymore. Those are genuine feelings of Christian believers. This is the way we can tend to think in our guilty fear when we've sinned. Yet in this interaction between Jesus and Peter, Jesus reveals to us the grounds for the unshakable, unending joy that can and should be ours. The critical question in this encounter between Peter and Jesus centers not on Jesus' love for Peter, but on Peter's love for Jesus. Did you notice that as we read the passage? Jesus' love for Peter is not even a question. That's not changed. Of course Jesus loves Peter. Jesus has proved that beyond any remnant of a shadow of a doubt as he hung on the cross, taking the punishment that Peter deserved, dying in Peter's place. Jesus' love is not up for debate. The only question is, does Peter still love Jesus? Peter is the one who has sinned. Jesus hasn't moved. As a friend of this church, Chris Webb, said some time ago in a Lent prayer series, Jesus isn't surprised to discover that we sin. I found that really helpful. That stuck with me a long time. We might be surprised, we may perhaps should be surprised, when we reflect on how we waste our lives, how we sink again and again into our bad habits, our foul behaviour, our selfish pride. We ought to be disturbed. We probably ought to be surprised at the depth and reality as sin dawns on us. But in light of all this, Jesus is unmoved in his love for us. We might imagine that Jesus' opening words to Peter in this encounter would be, "Now, Peter, this denial business, this is serious. This is something, you know, there's big, big issues here. So what you need to do is..." Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It's not that sin doesn't matter. Of course sin matters. Peter's sin matters. Our sin matters. It put Jesus on the cross. Peter knew that his sin mattered, which is why, after denying Jesus three times, he broke down and wept bitterly. He knew that sin matters. But the wonderful truth of the Christian message is the cross matters more. Grace is bigger than sin. Even our sin, even my sin and your sin. As big as it is, our sin has been dealt with, resolved, not just covered up or put away somewhere for one day in the future, but finished. It is finished. The price is paid in full, cast into the depth of the sea, taken as far away from us as the east is from the west, gone forever. His grace is scandalous. The danger of our sin is not that he may stop loving us, but that we may choose to stop loving him. So Jesus asks Peter the question he also addresses to each of us, even after we fail and fall and sin. Do you love me? Do you love me? No, no, Lord, that's not the question. That's not the right question. Of course it isn't. You know what I've done. You know what I've failed to do. You know my evil thoughts. You know my attitudes. You know my goals and my ambitions, and they're not kingdom ones. You know that I keep on falling. I keep on choosing to go my own way. You know that I present myself to others as somebody that I'm not. You see, you know and understand the depth of my wickedness. The real question, Lord, is can you love me? No, Jesus stands before Peter as he stands before each of us, knowing all this, and simply says, do you love me? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. In verse 15, Peter says, you know that I love you. It's almost as if Peter is saying, look, on the night before you died, I thought I knew, which is why I said I'd lay down my life for you. But you know, I proved I didn't want to be associated with you. You know that my love for you is weak and faint and poor. Which is perhaps why the first question of Jesus is asked in the way it is. Do you love me more than these? Says Jesus to Peter. What are these in this context? Is Jesus asking Peter if Peter loves Jesus more than Peter loves the other disciples? Is Jesus asking Peter if Peter loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus? Is Jesus asking Peter if he loves Jesus more than the fish that he's just caught and that old way of life? I think John has left it intentionally ambiguous for us, simply to say, left us guessing in order to help us see Jesus' point. Do you love me more than anything and anyone? Jesus wants to know if Peter's love for Jesus is the most important. That's the heart of the question. Even after you've sinned and discovered how bad your sin is, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Perhaps with a greater sense of reality, Peter is able to respond, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus' response is not to lecture Peter, not to condemn him, not to teach him a lesson, but to commission him, saying, feed my lambs. What does Jesus do with failure? What does Jesus do with a failure of his children, his followers? What does he do with our failure? He simply asks us, do you love me? Jesus has dealt with sin. That's what we celebrated here on Easter Sunday, wasn't it? That's what we celebrate every Sunday when we meet together. Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin. It is scandalous. It feels like, yes, but there's still something more. There is nothing more. He has dealt with the problem of sin. And that realization, that truth, should be the grounds for real, lasting, profound joy. More even than the startling truth that Jesus is going to be disturbed by the sin that we have committed, Jesus is going to deal with the sin that we continue to commit. Sometimes as Christians, we emphasize the wonderful truth that our past and all our guilt and shame has been paid for and dealt with. But we forget that Jesus' death on the cross pays for all my sins, even the sins I've not committed yet. Is it going to take hours, minutes, or seconds before we fall into sin again? Yet Jesus' death on the cross and his glorious resurrection deals with sin, all sin, even the sins we've not committed yet. Realization of this truth allows us to walk out of here in perfect, full, forgiven freedom and into a joy that no one and no circumstance can take away. There will be some, it might even be one of you now, thinking, yeah, hang on a minute. If to believe that, there'd be no incentive to live holy lives. That's just a license to carry on sinning regardless, isn't it? However, that's not what being a Christian is at all, is it? When we are born again, we are transformed. We become a new creature, a new creation, gradually being changed from the inside out. We begin to hate sin. We don't rush to do it because we enjoy it. We see it as something we don't want to do. That's the transformation that starts gradually and slowly in each one of us. You can take all the thorns off a thorn bush. It's still a thorn bush. I'm not a gardener, but I know that to be true. Unless that thorn bush is somehow transformed into a fruit tree, it's not going to bear fruit. But if that thorn bush is transformed into a fruit tree, it'll bear fruit. That's the work that's going on inside of all true Christians by the grace of God. The grace of God is transforming us and making us new. The wonderful life-changing freedom, the freedom bringing good news of the resurrection of Jesus, is that all our sins, past, present and future, are paid for and dealt with at the cross. Hallelujah. That's why Jesus says, back in John 16, when you see me again, when I rise from the dead and prove to you that all your sin is paid for all eternity, that all punishment is taken away forever, then you will have joy. Three times he asked Peter if Peter loves him, thereby cancelling out the three denials that marked Peter's previous experience. We don't have time to think about the significance of the way that Jesus asked the question in three slightly different ways, or the way that Peter responds slightly differently on each occasion, or indeed the way that Jesus seems to have three slightly different roles for Peter, or indeed the way that Jesus seems to use a different word for love. All of that's encapsulated in here. All of that's for us to go and read and think about at another stage. But reflecting on what Jesus asked Peter, don't we start to see the nature and grounds of the joy that Jesus said before he died could be ours, should be ours, as a result of his resurrection? As Peter passes from the prison of fear, the darkness of grief, the chains of crushing guilt, into the realization that Jesus' love for him is so totally, utterly, and unalterably fixed on him, whatever Peter has said or done, Peter moves into the absolute freedom of sins forgiven, the wide open spaces of abounding and lavish grace, the glorious warm light of resurrection life. That's where joy is found. If we had time, we'd go into 1 Peter and see that Peter got it. Read 1 Peter, read the beginning of 1 Peter about an inexpressible joy he talks about. Peter got it. True, lasting, deep joy is found there in that encounter with Jesus. Joy that transforms grief, that no one can take away, that is complete and life-changing. That's the effect that the resurrection of Jesus can have on us. How different our lives could be this week if we woke each morning and reminded ourselves that Jesus knows that I will sin today, yet he still loves me. And he will still love me even after I've sinned, even as Jesus loved Peter after Peter had sinned. This might not make that irritating person more easy to live with. It might not suddenly take away the pain that we're living in or the bereavement that is so heavy upon us. However, what it does do is allow us to experience a joy that pierces through grief, a joy that shines even in the darkest night, even in the lonely places. That's resurrection joy. That's what Easter means. For the Christian, Easter never finishes. So as we leave John's Gospel, one of the most read pieces of literature in human history, let's make sure our abiding image is of the risen, living, life-giving, always loving Jesus. John began his biography of Jesus by pointing out that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the divine Logos, the logic of all creation. And Jesus offers us life in his name, guilt-free, death-free, abundant, overflowing, eternal resurrection life. Every day we're reminded that his death and resurrection has dealt with yesterday's sins, it will deal with today's sins, and it will deal with tomorrow's sins. We can live as people with unshakable, unsurpassing, inexpressible joy that transforms grief, that can't be taken away, and that is complete. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son. We thank you for his life, for his death, for his glorious resurrection and his mighty ascension. And we look for his coming again and his return. And in the meantime, remind us, fill us, and help us to experience the joy of knowing sins completely forgiven. May we be transformed and be the sort of people that are marked out as those who have unshakable joy. We ask it in the name of your Son, who we love. Amen.